Perhaps you remember the occasion was a solemn one. Though neither the place or the occasion, in a sense, was new to these sleeping saints, they had never really experienced a moment quite like this. In fact, in the history of mankind, there had never been a moment like this. Yes, they were fast asleep. Three times they had been warned, three times they had been instructed what to do, and not by just anyone, they had a word from God. God himself had been with them, and had specifically asked them to A, stay awake, B, pay attention, and C, pray. Scripture says they did none of the three. Instead, not really understanding the intensity of the occasion, not really understanding the depth of the spiritual warfare that was taking place, and certainly not understanding the intensity of the labor that should accompany prayer, they fell asleep. All three of them fell asleep. And in that moment of weakness, they taught us a lot about prayer. Unfortunately, they taught us something about ourselves as well. The truth of the matter, beloved, is that prayer is work, hard work. It involves intense spiritual warfare when it is done properly. It's serious business. But then, beloved, it's the business that we as believers are in. The business of standing before God in his armor and resisting the onslaughts of the principalities and powers of the evil one until we enter into that secret place. That secret place where fellowship with the Father becomes so sweet, where communication with the Father becomes so real, where understanding the Father's will becomes so important that all of life becomes transcended by a new hunger. A hunger to do nothing but God's bidding, to go nowhere but where God is leading, to have a heart that's so pure that anything that might come between us and God would break our hearts the way it breaks his. That's prayer. We, like those three of God's intimate circle, often don't understand our calling to prayer, so we do not obey that calling as we ought. This is a tough lesson to teach. This is the harder of all these lessons, perhaps, on this subject, because it's kind of straightforward. Most of what I'm going to tell you, you already know. The purpose of this series of studies is to change our understanding of prayer. But more than that, it's to change us in the process. In our first study last week, we looked back at that incredible moment in time when eternity hung in the balance and the eternal God took his band of followers to his favorite place of prayer. You remember he left eight of them at the gate and told them just to watch and be sure no intruders came in. And then he took his inner circle, these three who to whom he had given his heart, and he took them with him. And we got to the inside of the garden, you remember, he paused. And he asked them to wait just a little ways away from where he would be praying. And he gave them a very simple instruction. He said, watch and pray. You remember? They did neither. Instead, they weary from the day. They'd had a rough day. And they were unaware of the gravity of this moment. They drifted off into slumberland, totally oblivious to the fact that the God of eternity was facing the reality of dying for the sins of the whole world. And at this very moment, when he was soliciting their support, he was encountering such spiritual warfare that he was, as it were, sweating great drops of blood as he prayed to the Father. As he cried out to the Father, your will be done, no matter what, whatever it takes. You see, no one before or since has ever really prayed like that. But he did it for us. And he did it to teach us as well what prayer is all about. And sadly, this kind of prayer is not spoken of much in our generation or taught about much in our generation. By God's grace in these latter days, we pray that might change. Our last study was entitled, Why Don't We Pray? And we looked at some of the reasons that we relegate this, perhaps the most important single spiritual calling we have, to somehow the top shelf of our spiritual life. And we let it get dusty until the skies overhead get dark and it seems like, golly, there's nothing else to do. We better pray. This morning we take a long look, or begin a long look rather, at the more positive side of prayer. And this morning's lesson is titled, Why Must We Pray? It's step one in a pursuit of the priorities of spending time alone with God. We're going to look this morning honestly at what the New Testament has to say about prayer. Now, I know what you may be thinking, the same thing I was thinking. This lesson is really unnecessary. As Christians, we're supposed to know the importance of prayer. But you see, the problem is not what we know. The problem is how we obey what we know. You see, it doesn't really matter how many lessons you've heard, or how many sermons you've heard, or how many books you've read, or even how many lessons you've taught on the subject of prayer. It doesn't even matter if you've been to 17 seminars on prayer, if you don't pray. The issue is, how much do we pray? How effectively do we pray? How compassionately do we pray? How obediently do we pray? Do we even know experientially how to pray? Those are the questions we need to ask ourselves, because statistics indicate there's a great disparity between the talk and the walk where prayer is concerned in most of our lives. There is in my life. And what I'm praying is that God will change my understanding and also change my life in the process. And what I'm praying is that some of you will be praying the same. Why must we pray? Why is it so important? Let's examine some of the key reasons this morning. And let's promise God that we're going to ask Him to open our eyes in the days to come, and so that we might behold what prayer is really all about. Why must we pray? Reason number one is, the Word of God demands it. You see, that's really, in effect, the only reason we need to do anything, isn't it? That's the only reason we need to be totally altered in our lifestyle. That's the only reason we need to change our habits. That's the only reason we need to totally transform our thoughts. God said it, that settles it. And in the case of prayer, God said it over and over and over again. And this morning, I want to do very little but to remind you of how many times and how many ways God said it. See, God knew we would be likely to overlook the importance of it. And He knew that Satan would work harder to keep us from praying than he would anything else. He will even encourage you to be busy as a Christian, if that busyness will keep you off your knees. This little poem says it. Satan says, Christians can come to church, but I can handle this. I'll just put them on lots of committees, and their mission perhaps they'll miss. Satan says, Christians can study hard and even learn about prayer. So long as it's only in their heads, I really do not care. But oh, he moans, when Christians pray, I mean really honestly pray, when they enter into the courts of God day after day after day, when they're so consumed by who God is that they truly confess every sin. I give up, says Satan. That's a battle I cannot win. You see, the devil isn't overwhelmed by all the jobs you have at church, or even by the prestige that accompanies them. He's overjoyed, in fact, if those activities so consume you or elevate your spiritual opinion of yourself that you don't take the time or make the time to pray. It's a good trade in his estimation, but not in God's. God sees prayer as an opportunity afforded to the believer by grace and grace alone to actually enter into the kind of fellowship with God that would normally be afforded only a few in the courts of royalty on planet Earth. Now you think about it. You have greater access to God's heart than the cabinet does to the president. Think about it. You have an opportunity for closer communion with God than a parent does with his child. Think about it. You have an open door into the presence of the King of Kings. The door is never locked. You don't ever have to call a locksmith to let you in. There's never a sign that says, busy, come back later. You don't have to say, if you'd like to be put on hold, press 1. You don't need to take a number and wait your turn. Doesn't that really bother you when you go into these places to be waited on and there's this little thing and you pull out a number and good, I'm number 24. About that time, the guy behind the counter calls out 2. You don't need to do that with God. You don't need to parade a list of your spiritual accomplishments before him so he can determine if you're worthy to be at his throne. Beloved, you aren't worthy. That isn't the issue. He is worthy. That's the issue. And because he is, beloved, he has transferred his righteousness to your account and taken your sins and transferred them to his. And therefore, there will never be another time when you cannot come into his presence and immediately have an audience. Never. Think about it. That ought to make you come more often, right? Instead, it makes us more presumptuous sometimes so that we know he's so available, we'll just wait till the last minute. If there's nothing else to do, we'll pray. You see, beloved, the Bible makes prayer into more than a great privilege. It is a great privilege. The Bible also tells us that prayer is a great responsibility. And no responsibility we've ever been given is more important. Let's begin our journey this morning. We'll return first to Gethsemane, as we will next Lord's Day. Next Lord's Day, we'll return to Gethsemane and we'll stand right behind Jesus and listen and see what he said and why he said it. But this morning, we'll return there for just a moment to see what kind of authority the disciples had that would have caused them to pray. Now, you think about it. These three sleepy saints the master took to the garden didn't have to really wonder what God wanted them to do. They didn't have to hold a Bible study and argue the theological pluses and minuses about prayer. All they had to do was obey. You see, God himself had been walking with them, hadn't he? He walks with us as well. And God himself, as they were walking, opened up his heart to them. He told them of the impending spiritual conflict in the heavenlies, just as he's told us. He told them of the intense sadness and grief and conflict that had imposed on his spirit. And having become incredibly transparent, he drew them to himself and gave them a very simple order. As God, he says, he looks at them with those penetrating eyes of his, and he says, now watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. In other words, he's saying, humble yourself in the presence of your God and remain on your knees in his presence until you're so consumed with his grace, you'll have the strength to endure what's about to happen to you and the wisdom to know what it's all about. Stay awake. Stay in the prayer closet till God has finished speaking to you. Now, that isn't all that complicated, but it isn't all that easy either. The rest of the passage made that clear. He didn't just tell them once either, did he? He poured out his heart to the Father, and then he came back to them to have fellowship with them and to unleash the burden of his heart with them. But there they were, sound asleep. 3 times he tried, and 3 times they slept. But, beloved, the fact that they slept caused them to pay a great price a few days hence. A great price. And it'll cause us to pay a great price, too, when the storm clouds of life gather overhead and we don't have the mind of God. Watch and pray. Pretty complicated, isn't it? You really need a book to read about it to understand it, don't you? No. It's not complicated. A child can understand that. You can tell a 5-year-old, sit over there, stay there, and listen to what I have to say. Now, they may not do it, but they understand it. Doesn't take a degree to obey. It just takes a heart that's sensitive to the one giving the command. Now, the next few days of their lives, these 3 guys stumbled and fell and made a mess of things. They didn't have to. Had they obeyed the Lord that evening in the garden, they would have understood. They would have seen everything in a totally different light. So don't expect God to write you a letter this week that says, I want you to pray more. He already has. Read it. And let's begin by reading that about that traumatic time in Gethsemane. That's what you ought to do this week. The passage we read last week and that we'll read again next week. The clouds were darkening. The issues were spiritual. They always are. The master's heart was grieved over sin. It always is. And they had the privilege of entering into the fellowship of his suffering. So do we. And all God asked them to do was watch and pray. He still does. Prayer is a private matter. Sometimes we forget that. So private that there are very few times in Scripture that we hear Jesus pray. And that's intentional. But for our benefit, on an occasion or two, he gets very specific. On one occasion, he tells us how to pray. On another occasion, he lets us hear him pray. All for a reason. Let's look at a few of those verses. In Matthew chapters 5 and 6, passage we will be looking at before long, he gets so specific. Matthew 5:44, he says unto you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And then here's your assignment. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, and when you pray, I don't want you to be a hit like the other hypocrites are. They love to be heard when they pray. They love to stand in the synagogue and on the corner of the streets and have everybody know their prayers. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your closet. And when you've shut the door, that's an important phrase, we'll get to that. Pray to their Father who's in secret, and he will reward you. Verse 7, but when you pray, don't use vain repetition as the heathen do. They think they'll be heard because they say the same thing over and over. After this manner, therefore, when you pray, pray like this, in other words. Now, we'll again be looking at those passages in the future, but I want us to understand that God was just giving us some guidelines here, but the important thing was that prayer was an assumption. When you pray, not if, when. Four times in that one passage, when you pray, don't be a hypocrite. When you pray, go into the quiet place. When you pray, don't babble meaningless phrases. When you pray, pray like this. So when you read passages on prayer, I remember this, that, beloved, if you get nothing else out of this lesson this morning, God is already assuming that you understand how important prayer is, how intense prayer is supposed to be, and how crucial to the kingdom it is that you pray. What he's doing is giving us principles to make prayer more effective, that you have such a prayer life is a given. Not only does Jesus tell us how to pray in Matthew 6, in John 17, he shows us. What an incredible passage. We'll be looking at that a few weeks from now. He removes the veil from his private fellowship with God just long enough for us to enter into the courts of intimacy with his Father and experience how the Son approaches the Father. What a passage. But look at how natural it was. Look at how tender it was. Look at how humble he was. I'm just going to read you a few verses from the end of it. Father, I in them, in you, in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. And you have loved them even as you love me. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am. To see my glory. The glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, though the world doesn't know you, I know you. And they know you. They know that you have sent me. I made you known to them and will continue to make you known. So that the love you have for me may be in them. And that I myself may be in them. Have you ever heard such tenderness? Have you ever heard anyone so confident of a father's love? What intimate fellowship they had. And that fellowship was never broken. Jesus could know his father's heart and agree with his father's will and intercede at his father's throne with perfect power because there was always that unbroken fellowship. But that power, beloved, was not reserved just for him. He has placed his spirit in us so that we might have the same access to those insights and that authority as he. And when we fall asleep, as it were, instead of paying the price to pray, it breaks the Father's heart. But perhaps the most startling testimony to the priority of prayer comes not from Jesus' public prayers, but for the importance prayer played in his own life, privately. He simply had to have time away with the Father. Now, I don't know about you, but in my opinion, from a worldly perspective, nobody had less time than Jesus did. You think about it. How much time did he have to develop a ministry? He had 3 years to build a church that the gates of hell could not prevail against. His raw materials would be an untrained, uneducated group of 12 men, one of whom was an enemy spy, the other 11 of whom would forsake him and flee in his hour of greatest need. The spokesperson for the group, in fact, would curse and deny that he'd ever known him. Now, if you and I had been there, we would have convinced ourselves, number one, with this motley crew that we were going to have to leave the work to, and with the fact that we'd spend eternity with the Father and would spend eternity with the Father, we didn't have time anymore to spend in relationship with the Father. We've got to get this job going, right? We've got to get this church on the road. Not Jesus. You see, he wanted us to understand that as man, he needed to maintain that perfect relationship with the Father moment by moment, second by second, day by day. He couldn't presume to live on the fumes of the day before. He had to maintain that relationship using the incredible vehicle the Father had provided called prayer. And whenever the sky overhead began to darken, whenever Satan began to unleash his heavy artillery, the Master, no matter what else would happen, would take the time, or let us say make the time, to pray. Just a few illustrations, Matthew 14:23. And when he sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening came, he was there all alone. Mark 6:46. And when he sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. Luke 6:12. And it came to pass in those days he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Luke 9:28. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James, and he went up into a mountain to pray. Luke 11:1. It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he stopped, one of his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he said unto them, "When you pray, pray like this." Now you think about it. The living Son of God, while he lived on planet Earth, over and over and over again, stopped what he was doing, left his team, and went apart to pray. It wasn't for show, beloved. He would quietly sneak away, and the disciples would find him. And there he was on his face before the Father. The scripture says he was tempted in all parts, points like as we are. The Bible says so. The only arsenal he had with which to withstand the enemy was the power the Father gave him. He said that. He said, "Apart from the Father, I can do nothing." So he stayed in such close fellowship with the Father that never at any time did he give in and operate apart from that divine energy and that divine wisdom that came from that relationship with the Father. And he made sure the disciples understood what they were supposed to do as well. Matthew 5:9-38. "Pray therefore so that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers." You got a problem? You don't have any workers? Pray. Matthew 19:13. "They were brought to little children to him that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked him and said, 'Go away. We don't have time for this.'" Matthew 26:41. "Watch and pray." The passage we just looked at. Matthew 26:53. "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father and he shall give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Mark 11:24. We'll look at that verse next week. Mark 11:24. "Whatever things you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them." Mark 13:33. "Take heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is." Luke 18:1. "He spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not faint." John 14:16, I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. John 16:26, at that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. John 17:9, I pray for them, not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. Neither pray I thee for these alone, but for those who will believe on me through their word. Now, as I said, we'll look at those passages in detail in the weeks to come. But for now, just be reminded that the living Son of God over and over and over told the disciples, this slow learning bunch, that, and us as well, that the key to finding the will of God, the key to finding workers for the kingdom of God, the key to staying out of the clutches of the evil one, the key to gaining victory over bitterness, the key to maintaining the mind of the Father was the quality of time and the consistency of time they spent in prayer. He told them and he showed them over and over and over again. If it was that important to the Master, if it was that important to the disciples, beloved, how can it be anything but first place in our lives? Jesus clearly demonstrated he was not praying to change the mind of God or the plan of God. He was praying to find the mind of God and submit to the plan of God. That's prayer. And we're going to talk about that, Lord willing, next week. The disciples obviously understood the importance of prayer in God's scheme of things. Let's look at a few passages in the New Testament. Acts 10:9, on the morrow as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray. Acts chapter 12, verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together praying. You remember that story. Romans 8:26, the Spirit helps our infirmities because we don't know how to pray as we ought to, but the Spirit makes intercession for us. 2 Corinthians 13:7, I pray to God that you would do no evil, nor that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound in all knowledge and all judgment. Colossians 1:9, for this cause also, since the day we heard it, we never stop praying for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray to God that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, pray, brethren, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, also we pray always for you that God would count you worthy of his calling. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God might have full free course. 1 Timothy 2:8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. 2 Timothy 4:16, at first no one stood with me, but all forsook me. I pray to God that it may not be laid to their charge. Hebrews 13:18, pray for us that we may have a good conscience. James 5:13, any among you afflicted, pray. Any sick among you, call for the elders of the church that they may pray over him. Pray for one another. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Do you get the pattern? Prayer in the early church was understood to be God's prescription for spiritual growth and power. And while we'll be looking at most of these passages in the future, the purpose of looking at them together this morning is to see from the lips of Jesus and the life of Jesus that there was one thing in life that must never take a backseat to anything else in life, and that's prayer. So the authority of the Word of God demands that we pray. If you believe that Bible to be what it says it is, the Word of God, then you have no choice but to take prayer seriously, very seriously. God has told us how to pray, when to pray, why to pray, what to expect when we pray. But for now, I just want us to understand God told us to pray. And Jesus said we ought always to pray and faint not. Paul said we were to pray without ceasing. We're going to look at those two passages in the weeks to come. That means that not only are we to set aside time to pray, but the quality of that prayer time should be so wonderful that when we leave the prayer closet, we ought to be so consumed with the mind of God, so yielded to the will of God, so intimately entwined in fellowship with God, that the atmosphere and the intimacy doesn't stop there. Having lingered in his presence till his heart and yours become one, you naturally praise him as you drive down the street. You naturally meditate on his word as you wait for your next appointment. You naturally, almost without thinking, talk to him about your deepest concerns, not just in your quiet time, but as you walk by the way, as you live through your day. That's prayer. Don't you see, being with him and abiding in him is all that life's all about. That's prayer. It isn't just being in a room on your knees where you're praying. That's part of it. It isn't even being in a room where others are praying. That's part of it. But it's a way of life. It's a constant, unchanging fellowship that comes when there's no barrier between you and the lover of your soul. And beloved, until we in the body of Christ learn to pray like that, we will have missed God's best. And we will be scurrying about with a myriad of activities, good activities, but the power will not be there. And the glow that should radiate from our lives because our fellowship with our Lord is so intimate will not be present. The Word of God says we must pray. Second reason we must pray. The presence of sin demands it. We live in a world dominated by sin, and unless we recognize what sin is and approach the holiness of God so that we see what sin is, we will gradually lose the fellowship. Passage so familiar, 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word has no place in our lives. Now think about it. Unless you come to God in prayer and confess your sins, and I knew of no other way to confess your sins except to pray, the fellowship with the Father is broken. You're still his child by virtue of the new birth, but the intimacy's gone. You're no longer abiding. Sin demands that we pray and that we pray honestly, confessing those things we've done that breaks that delicate bond between us and God. Haven't you noticed that when there's unconfessed sin in your life, you don't want to pray? That's when you need to pray the most. Aren't we somewhat like little children? They go out and play in the mud and they get so dirty they think that's the way you're supposed to be. And they'll put off getting a bath forever because it's just so much fun being dirty. You and I must pray continually because without that level of fellowship with God, we're going to die spiritually. And our love for the Savior will gradually fade. Unless you spend time with the one you love, you eventually forget why you fell in love. If all you have is a memory of the time you met, if all you have is a memory of the times you spent together, past tense, someone or something will come into your life and usurp those memories and you will lose your first love. You see, it's only when you spend the quality of time and the quantity of time that Scripture demands in prayer that you're able to maintain your consciousness of sin and your hunger for his nature that will motivate you to trust him and rest in him. Prayer isn't something you add on to get extra brownie points with God. Prayer is an order from God, and it is a solution to the sin question, and it's the answer to maintaining the love of our lives. Question: what place does prayer play in your life? Is it something that has through the years become second nature to you? Has it grown from a discipline to a relationship? Has it become more than something you do in a place and time when the sky is falling? Is prayer becoming your very life? Would you rather die than do anything that would break the fellowship you have with Jesus? Do you find yourself naturally praying as you drive, as you walk, as you wait, as you work? Let me ask you a question. When someone asks you to pray for them, does your heart burn within you at the very opportunity? Or do you inwardly groan and often forget? Do you seek out enough information to know how to pray? Or do you care that much? Do you find yourself constantly asking God to relieve your circumstances and then call that prayer? Is your prayer list a list of tasks, of things for God to perform to make life easier? For you, for others? When you pray, do you find yourself entering into the Holy of Holies where you and God find your hearts so knit together that all you care about is doing His will? Or is it something that you find yourself doing so you can check off a box and congratulate yourself that you prayed today? As we journey these next few studies, we're going to look deeper into this wonderful promise called prayer. This morning, I think, though, that maybe some of us need to ask God to do some surgery on our hearts. Some of us, before we learn any more about prayer, need to ask God to tear aside our preconceived notions and our simplistic justifications for not praying and honestly bear our souls before Him and admit that we don't pray as we ought to pray and ask Him to teach us to pray. Whether or not prayer is important, beloved, ought to be behind us now. In the eyes of Jesus, nothing else is more important. God told us to pray. He told us how. And now, like the disciples in the garden on that fateful day, we can pretend it was just another suggestion and go to sleep. The problem is that we, like they, may only awaken to find the trumpet has sounded, the battle has begun, and we're not equipped to stay on the front lines where the commander-in-chief would like us to be. But instead, we'll be relegated to the cots in the barracks where sleeping saints spend their time. Our prayer then ought to be, O Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to become men and women of prayer. Teach us, then lead us into the deepest secret places in your heart. We don't deserve to be there, Lord, but you and your grace have invited us. We can't understand it, but we must not refuse your invitation. Here, Lord, take our hand. Take it and hold on to it until we have learned through the miracle of prayer how your heart and ours and become one. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, it's not hard to talk about prayer. It isn't hard to sing about it. It isn't hard to write about it. It's just hard to do it. It's hard to do it the way you told us to. Because warfare ensues. The enemy gets out his heavy artillery. And we get sleepy, or we get edgy, or our mind gets diverted, or we run out of time. We mean well, Lord. So did the disciples. But they missed your best. And when the bombs began to fall, and the cannons began to be fired, they became casualties. Because they were not prepared to fight the battle. Dear God, we know that in these last days, the bombs are about to fall again. Satan is prepared to do battle. By your grace, may we enter into the bomb shelter of your heart and learn to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.